Already. All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening or today. We are in chapter 6 on the Foundations 2 book, Defending the Faith, and we have gotten pretty well into it. We're going to take a look at really what is grace, what's the nature of grace, because the book was put together originally as an explanation of 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Well, how can you know you have eternal life? There's some things that you have to know that go right along with the fact that, well, the Bible says it and that's good enough, but we need to know why we believe the Bible. There's some other whys that go along with that. And we've been studying that. As we know, before we begin to study, what we need to do is go in front of the throne of grace, be sure we're ready to look into and consider God's Word. So, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, your mercy, your love, for all the blessings and all the tests that you pour out upon us. And Father, I pray that indeed you'd give us enlightenment, understanding, retention by the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, as we've been back through the chart, and remember the chart, and keep looking at the chart, look at the chart as you go through the book and study the book, and you start over there on the left and you see God versus matter. Now, the God line we call the top line, and then the matter line we call the bottom line, even though there are two lines in the middle of the chart. But we first decide what's the ultimate cause of all things, because someone or something is the ultimate cause of all things. So is it a person or is it a thing? Well, we go through the various arguments as to whether or not it's matter and evolution is the correct starting point, or we take a reasonable step of faith that someone intelligent, all-powerful, with creative abilities, creative understanding, design, knowledge, can call into existence that which doesn't exist and impart consciousness to that which has no conscience. So, God versus matter. The reasonable step of faith is that God has always been here. Now, the next question we would ask is, would He reveal Himself? And, of course, we know that He did, but it only makes sense that He would. If He created all things, then that includes us. We are His creation, and it makes sense the Creator would want to communicate with a conscious being that He brought into existence. So, the revelation. Now, we could ask, what is it? And we should ask. If we realize that's what He wants to do is talk to us, then what did He have to say to us? Now, that all these things are just pure common sense. I was talking with a couple of pastors the other day, and what we find out is that people are not taught common sense anymore. It's just totally devoid of it. They have no concept of what it is. Because if you don't believe in a divine revelation of the Almighty revealing Himself, all you have is your own personal observation. And that, at best, is always limited. And if all you have is your own observation, then it's just going to be confusing, because some things are not going to make any sense. They're not going to come together. You wonder how did the platypus come into existence? You just can't explain some things and never will be able to. Not saying that because we know the Lord, we're going to understand everything this side of eternity, but because we do know Him, one day we will understand everything. Now, this revelation, we went from there to look at inspiration, because it makes sense that if He's going to reveal Himself, He's going to do so perfectly to His creation. And that's what He did in the Holy Scriptures. We saw that between Adam and Moses, that He revealed Himself by talking to people through dreams, personal visitation like Abraham. And looks like there was a gospel in the stars that laid out very clearly the Redeemer at the first advent, the Redeemer at the second advent, and the redeemed. That's the believers. And it laid out and gave them some guideposts in the heavenlies to get a good, accurate understanding of the Almighty. Now, with knowing that it's inspired and knowing that God does things perfectly, we can have a confidence when we go into His Word that we can find what truth is. And that is so very, very important. Now, if we move to the bottom line and all we have is observation, which is always limited, even with the internet and our ability to see pictures of people, places, and things and events on the other side of the planet, all we've got is a perception of a very small area. We can never make really generalities about things because we don't have enough data. To be able to inductive reason without enough data leads to error almost inevitably. So perception, and with that, if you're trying to find things out and leave God out of your pursuit, then all you have is doubt. Well, did I get it? Did I understand enough, see enough? Did I figure it out? How will it all ever fit together or work? But sometimes even believers do that. You notice how those lines go both ways in between those? Because even believers can drop down on the bottom line where they reject the inspiration of the Scriptures. They don't accept the authority or accuracy of the Scriptures. And they drop down on the bottom line, start to think like unbelievers. And that can very easily happen. Hopefully, we'll be able to train ourselves that when we find ourselves on this bottom line, this bottom area, that we'll be able to look and decide, hey, we need to get our act back together and get back up to the top. Now, if we believe the Bible's inspired, fully inspired of God, and we have a confidence in it, then as we read it, we want to know the author's will. Now, that is the way we read anything, isn't it? If you pick up the newspaper, what are you trying to figure out? What does the writer of this article want me to know? Well, any piece of literature, that's what you do. So, the author's will, and with that author's will, some humility, because then you're saying, I'm going to submit to what this author has written and I want to know what it is. And that's the way we approach the Scriptures, or should. Now, the other option for that is self-will. That's when we have an article or piece of literature and we try to read into it what we want to find in it rather than read out what it has to say. Now, if you're approaching the divine word, then obviously it makes sense that you want to approach it in humility because there is a God and you're not Him, rather than approaching it with self-will, trying to read in your viewpoints, your attitudes, your perceptions, and all that is a function of arrogance that fails to realize who the Almighty is and that He's revealed Himself to us. Now, that's pretty well what we've gone through the first five chapters of this study. With the author's will, we do know if we're finding the author's will, we can find truth. And we come to know that truth is available to us. Now, it's interesting that the world says there is no absolute truth. Okay, but that's an absolute statement. It's an inherently contradictory statement, so it cannot be true. But to make a statement there is truth, that's an absolute statement, but it does not contradict itself. It is not self-defeating, if you will. So there is truth that is to be found out there. There's absolute truth, things that you can hang your hat on. And if I want to know about eternity, because as I read the book, God Set Eternity in the Hearts of Men, if I want to know about eternity, I want to know some truth about it. I want to know whether or not it's guaranteed or not. And that's part of what we're looking at. Why can you trust the Bible? Why do you believe that God has always existed? And you can give an answer to somebody that asks. Why do you believe the Bible's His inspired word? And you can give an answer to somebody who might ask. Why do you read it wanting to follow what it tells you to do rather than trying to figure out ways around it? That's because it is the Almighty's revealed word of Himself. And in that revealed word, we're able to find truth. There's a couple of passages in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, verse 31-32, that says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yeah, it's actually cut in granite on some buildings around the world, usually courthouses. you shall know the truth. What they leave off of that and don't emblazon in the granite is, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. Jesus talking to his disciples. Abide in my word. You are disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So Jesus says there is truth, and you can find it, but you're going to find it through in and through his word. Now, knowing that what I understand, when I believe in the Lord Jesus, I shall be saved, that brings an assurance with it, an assurance that I have the truth, that he has said, this is what you need to do to spend eternity with me. And if I do that, then I have the assurance that's where I'll be. But if I don't believe there's a truth, then I've been deceived. If I don't believe there's any truth, I've been deceived. And with that deception comes with it anger, fear, and guilt. And what do we have floating around the world today? Have you noticed any anger? Have you noticed any righteous anger? There is a righteous anger floating around the world today, but a whole lot of it's unrighteous because it's all about self. Unfulfilled expectations for self. Fear. You think any fear is driving the planet today? We studied a passage lately about the last days, men fainting from fear from that which is coming upon the planet. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars, scared at the wind and the roaring of the waves. So this is where we are in the study of the book. And chapter 6 is about exploring the truth. Exploring the truth, the assurance of salvation. Where do we get the assurance of salvation? What does the book have to say about how we are saved? Now, we're going to look first at the nature of grace. We talk a lot about grace. What is grace? We're going to give a biblical definition of grace. We are going to look at the gospel of grace, because we know that the gospel, the good news about salvation, is of grace. So we're going to look at the gospel itself. What is the gospel? Because a lot of people have a whole lot of different gospels, but there is one gospel revealed to be accurate in the scripture. We're going to look at salvation according to the scripture. What does the scripture have to say about salvation? Then we're going to find out that there's salvation from the penalty for sin, and then there's salvation from the power of sin. That's the Christian life. And then there's salvation from the presence of sin. That's eternity. And I think we're all looking forward to number 3. But that doesn't happen in this body. Doesn't happen in this body. It's just not going to happen. What is salvation according to the scripture? What is accomplished at salvation? And who is this real Jesus? Who's the real Jesus? Because a lot of people talk about him and throw his name around, and they don't really have a clue who the man, Jesus Christ, really is. So that's where we're headed in this chapter. Some key facts that God has provided in the scripture itself. One is that all men know about eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has set eternity in their hearts. So people are born with some concept that there's something beyond this life. As they develop vocabulary, categories, grow up and everything, they come to realize there's something beyond this life. Every world religion except atheism believes there's something beyond this life. And even atheism, in a degree, thinks that you can make a name for yourself that will endure beyond your physical life. So even they have a little concept of eternity. But people of all the world religions know that there is another existence beyond this life. How do they know that inherently? Well, Ecclesiastes said he set eternity in the hearts of men. Interesting passage, interesting place it's put, because it's right after that passage that the birds sang about a long time ago. Time for everything under the sun, time to be born, time to die, time to make peace, time to make war. Quite an interesting passage. And then he says, he set eternity in the hearts of men. So everybody knows inherently that there's something beyond this life. Something else everybody knows, they're all sinners separated from a perfect God. Because there is such a thing as sin. And we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we know. Romans 3:23 tells us that. Other passages tell us that. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here is a problem every human being faces. Every human being faces is they've got to find a way to save themselves for the next life, or they got to find a Savior, because that's the only two options there are. There aren't any more options to it. All the world religions, except Christianity, believes you have to find a way to save yourself. That's what they believe. Only Christianity is different. Only Christianity says you can't do it. You have to find a Savior. Salvation is not of works, but it is of grace. You notice every world religion has a system of works by which they must save themselves. It is expressed in Hinduism, polytheism, primarily about karma. You know, you get your good karma and your bad karma. And if you have bad karma all your life, you come back as a grasshopper. I know one guy believed in reincarnation. He thought he was a Hun warrior 300 or 1,000 years ago or something like that. And he was paying for all those sins he committed while he was alive today. And then once he left this, that he'd be reincarnated into something else, depending on how good he did in this life, whether he went up the evolutionary scale or down the evolutionary scale. Isn't that right, Grasshopper? Exactly what he was talking about, because that was a transmigration of souls coming out of a basic Hindu Buddhist type of attitude. Salvation is not of works, but it is of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. That's about as clear as it can be stated anywhere. Salvation from the penalty for sin is not of works. So don't try to add works into it and save your soul for heaven. Now, what about the nature of grace? How's it defined? And theologians have been working on the definition of this. They tweak it, refine it, but it still remains essentially the same. It's the unearned and undeserved favor of God. It depends on who and what God is, not who and what man is. And that's something that was taught from very early on with the gospel in the stars, the picture of the Redeemer, the one who would redeem the people that needed to be redeemed from their sins. Redeemed from what? From the problem of sin. The picture of the Redeemer, and some people say, well, that's I don't read that in Genesis. Well, actually, it's in there. You just have to look for it, and it's not that hard to find. I look in Job, chapter 19, verse 25, and Job's undergone all kinds of problems already, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And, now I love this part, at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. You see, Job, which goes back as far as any book in the Bible, probably the first book written, Job knew the prophetic framework even, because it had been revealed to Enoch prior to the flood and then brought through the flood via Noah and his son Shem. So they knew about redemption. They knew about the Redeemer. They knew that they had to be redeemed from their sins. And some of them knew about what the animal sacrifices were. The sacrifices of animals wouldn't save anybody from their sins. They were a picture of the one who would redeem them from their sins. So it's the unearned, undeserved favor of God. That's simply put what it is. God displayed grace when Christ on the cross made the payment for sins, satisfying his righteousness and his justice. See, God is absolute righteousness and justice. So where there is a law, there's a penalty. And where there's a penalty, then it needs to be paid. That's where justice comes in. 1 John 2, the first two verses, this is these are proof text for what is called unlimited atonement, which says that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the one who satisfies justice. So he satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father. It was paid for in full because sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. So someone had to die to pay for sins. So Jesus came to do it because your death wouldn't pay for it. And my death wouldn't pay for it. Wouldn't pay for ours or anybody else's because we were an imperfect offering. So the righteousness and justice of God, the plan of God, the love of God, his son came in and said, I'll take their place on the cross. And it says, and not for our sins only. Because what's happening in 1 John is that he's writing about believers. See, three verses earlier, he said, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he just said. And then he says, and if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is a defense attorney. Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for those of the entire world. Now the word for whole or entire in there is the word halos. There's another word translated all quite frequently. Pos is the word that's used, and it can mean all of a given subset. It's just like you have a whole bunch of ocean, but all you have in this little inlet or lagoon is this one little piece of the ocean, and you can say all of that ocean, referring only to the lagoon, so it can refer to a part. Halos, when you use that word, it looks at something in its entirety, like the entirety of the ocean. When it says the halos and puts ocean with it, then it's talking about the entire ocean, not just a piece of it. Now that being applied is, and he is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Every part of it, halos. So he made that payment for our sins. Now this is the nature of grace, see, because it wasn't like it was there wasn't a cost to our salvation. There was an incredible cost. It just wasn't ours. When a person receives grace at salvation, God's due all the credit. Because if any man can work for salvation, then man would be due the credit. He says it is not of works, lest any should boast. Did you earn your salvation from the penalty for sin? And hopefully you never say yes, because somebody else earned it, and he shared it with you, and he gave it to you. Salvation is a gift. It's like you have a gift all wrapped up in a bow, and someone hands you that gift. Are you going to take it or not? See, you didn't buy the gift. You didn't pay for the gift or anything else. They did. And they have put it all together, and they say, here it is. And you open up that package, that amazing gift of salvation, and what you find is 50 things in there that you received the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I found out after the book was published, I just found out today, I got a list of 102 things that you receive at the moment of salvation. So we're always growing and learning. Lewis Berry Schaefer said there was 36. Then others kept adding to them, and we put 50 in the book. And I don't think I said it was an exhaustive list whenever we put the book together, because you just keep finding things. What did God give you at Sal? He gave you a spiritual gift. He gave you a royal priesthood. He made you an ambassador for him. I mean, we're going to go through those before we get done with this book, because so many times people don't know, what did you get the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ? The big thing is you got eternal life. You got eternal life and you got it with God. Now, at salvation, our new birth, we're going to call it, we enter into God's plan of grace as newborn babies. And we are called to grow up unto Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word, like newborn babes, that by it, this pure milk of the word, you might grow in respect to salvation. The moment we are born again, we're spiritual babies. No matter what age it is, we're spiritual babies. And we're called to grow up. We're called to become mature. Now, we know a lot of things about babies, that spiritual babies need some help getting going. They need some help learning how to walk. They need help learning how to cope with the world. They need help to get through the arrogance of the teenage years. They need help as an adult from time to time. And that's what the body is to do, is to help one another. Because as Paul wrote at Corinth, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So we are called to grow up. And you know this race, I'm sure you've read about the race. Let us run the race with endurance in Hebrews 12. Let us run this race. You know, we're not running against other Christians. We're running with other Christians. And the call to win is to win the race against Satan, not against other Christians. Because that's just a matter of greed and selfishness and all the base things of the world. See, that's not what we want to do. We're not in competition with other believers. We should not be. That's a function of our sin nature. But we are in an all-out war against the evil one. At salvation, our new birth, we enter under God's plan of grace as newborn babes. God's grace is an integral part of the truth. If we're going to tell people about the truth, we're going to tell them, we have to tell them about the grace of God. It's exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus starts describing himself, notice some of the things he says. I am the light of the world. The Gospel of John, there's 8, 10, 12 things in there where he says, I am. And one of which is 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Those are pretty bold statements. It's exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, and it will set one free both eternally and temporally from the entanglements of sin. You know, it's interesting that many people are quite upset about what's going on in the world today. And in some ways, we should be conscious of it, indeed. But we need to have the attitude of David that says, what can man do to me? What can they do? They can kill me. So what? I mean, that's what they tried to threaten Paul with that in a Roman prison, book of Philippians. And he said, okay, if you don't denounce this Lord you're following, whatever, we're going to kill you. Fine, I'll go be with him. That suits me just fine. He had no fear of death because he knew where he's going to spend eternity. And so, what if they took everything away? Hauled it off. Hebrews talks about, says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your battle against sin. He says, later, you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Christians have been through this all through time for the last 2,000 years. What if they came and took it all? Would we still follow the Lord? That's a test. And it's best to decide it before you face it, instead of try to figure it out if you do. Now, the enemies of grace like to add non-biblical laws, called legalisms, to try and enslave others to themselves, thus building personal power. In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. For freedom, the cause of freedom. That who set us free? Christ set us free. We find out from Romans, from the law, sin, and death. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, the slavery he's talking about is not physical slavery. The slavery he's talking about is the slavery of legalisms used by people in authority and power to try and gain control over individuals. And religious people are probably worse, or as bad or worse than non-religious people, because they want to enslave everybody else. They want you to do things to make them happy, basically. One of these days, one of the fun things to do is going to be to sit down with Nicodemus. You ever thought about that? Nicodemus in eternity. But we could just see that. I wonder if we'll play musical chairs at the Great Supper of the Lord and be able to move around. Hey, you get to talk to, for the next hour while you're gorging yourself. But just sit down with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was, the Bible describes him as the teacher in Israel. Whether they recognized him as that or he recognized himself as that. But when Jesus met with him in John 3, he says, "You are the teacher in Israel, and you don't know what I'm saying? You don't understand this?" Well, Nicodemus was a legalist. But Nicodemus also was coming out of it, and I want to sit down and talk with him. He was starting to see the flaws and the failures of what was going on within all the extra-biblical laws that had been added to the Mosaic law that the scribes and Pharisees were using to imprison people. And in the context of the book of Galatians was the circumcision party. The circumcision, I don't know how much fun it was, but it was a circumcision party is what it was called. And what they would do is they'd go into a church and they'd, "Okay, you believe in Jesus Christ. That's good. We're glad that you believe in Jesus, died, buried, rose again. But you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved." That's a legalism. It's nowhere to be found in the New Testament. It would not be even worthy of consideration because it's a work. And so they were adding that to it. Peter and Paul went nose to nose, that's Galatians 2, nose to nose on this thing, arguing about it because Peter had given in to this viewpoint, and Paul said it's wrong. It's totally wrong. In fact, Paul opened Galatians and said, "If I or an angel from heaven comes to you with another gospel, don't listen to him, because it's not another gospel. I gave you the gospel clearly, plainly. So accept that, and don't be carried away by all this stuff." In chapter 3, he talks about justification by grace through faith, which he's going to write 3 chapters about in the book of Romans about 6-8 years later. So here is the Apostle Paul that is telling him all about the legalisms that get added to salvation by grace through faith. And why do they add them? To enslave other people and bring it under their power. Corinthians were trying to do it. Chapter 1, they were arguing over who baptized who. They got legalistic. "Oh, well, I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Peter." And then the self-righteous ones go, "Well, I am of Christ." So they had all divided up and all that. And he said, "That's not important." He said, "I don't even remember who I baptized. So nobody can say I'm of a Paul because I don't even remember who I baptized." To try and enslave others and to try to build personal power, that's what they try to do. The gospel of grace, it's a grace gift for salvation. Is it a grace gift for salvation or is it good works for salvation? It's as clear as it can possibly be. It is not of works, for by grace you have been saved. Mankind is condemned because of Adam's sin. We know that. Some people think, "Well, gosh, if I could just keep the Mosaic law, that would save me, won't it?" You need to read Romans. Paul thought that. Paul did pretty good at it. And then he ended up being inspired to write this. He'd figured it out, and the Holy Spirit inspired the words to put down. And he writes Romans, the fifth chapter, and he's already spent two chapters talking about you are justified or declared righteous by grace through faith. That's how you do it. And then he talks in 5:10 about while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's a powerful statement. So that once we believe in him, that's one of the arguments. Why would he cast us off when he loved us when we were the most unlovable? Why would he throw us away now that we're family? Because people think that you got to either work to get saved or work to stay saved or work to prove you're saved. You're saved from the penalty for sin by faith in the one who can save you. That's what it amounts to. But guess what? Because of Adam, one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. What that's saying is if you kept the Mosaic law perfectly, you cleaned out your house at the appropriate time, you observe the Sabbath day's journey, which, by the way, didn't specify the number of steps that were later added in by the Jewish rabbis. If you managed to do all that perfectly and you showed up the pearly gates, you still wouldn't be declared righteous to get in. We can't do it. The sin nature by itself had to be taken care of. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually died two deaths. He died spiritually to pay for sins. He died physically. And I believe that took care of the sin nature problem because he was raised up in both ways. Because here's an amazing picture of what he did. And why would he have to die twice? Because Adam died twice. The Hebrew, on the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. You shall surely die is a terrible translation. There's a verb in there two times. Dying, you shall die. It bothered me when I was a kid. When Adam ate, why didn't he die? He didn't die till 930 years later because I had no comprehension about two deaths. But it says in Isaiah 53 that he was placed in a rich man's tomb and he was there after his deaths, and it's a plural that is actually used there. He died spiritually to pay for sins. He died physically to take care of the problem of the sin nature. Because it said dying Adam, he died spiritually the moment he ate because he was separated from God. He died physically 930 years later with a sin nature. And God took care of all the problems. All of them. The scripture is in some things we can't quite fill in the blanks. Other things, it's very detailed as to exactly what happened. Now, the gospel is the same in every dispensation. Galatians 3:8 tells us that. It's also called eternal in Revelation 14:6 when the angel comes through after the rapture and gives the gospel to the whole world. It's eternal, meaning it never changes. That's what it means. The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. There was a passage, Genesis 15:6, that used to drive the Pharisees crazy. Abraham had believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. And that's where Paul picks up. And that's what Paul reminds him of. How was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Something that they forgot to notice. That's declared in Genesis 15, circumcision's Genesis 17. And I kind of find it hard to believe Abraham wasn't already a believer before God called him to go become a great nation. And in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. I don't think he was saved in Genesis 15. It's referring back to a previous time when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. The Holy Spirit reveals the gospel. Who makes the gospel clear? I find it interesting. It's not so much the communicator. Communicator delivers words. I've heard words delivered very eloquently, and I've heard the words developed really badly. But it's the Holy Spirit that makes it clear so that it can be understood and it be accepted. That's what his role is. Because what is his job? Jesus said, I'll send you another helper. And guess what he's going to tell you about? Me. And he will lead you into all the truth and show you things to come. Now, Satan is the gospel's avowed enemy. Now, if he knows salvation is by grace through faith, which I think he knew of long before Adam came into existence. Here is an amazing gospel because it's called eternal gospel. It goes back in there somewhere. Satan is the avowed enemy of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 says he blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? Satan, see, can't come and put a veil over your face. He can't put earplugs in your ears. He can't do that. But what he can do is twist it and turn it every which way imaginable. And the thing that has probably served him better than anything else is adding works to it. Adding works to it. I remember the church I grew up in, and boy, if you want to get saved, you had to walk down the aisle. You just couldn't get saved. You didn't walk down the aisle. And then they got a little more subtle. You had to hold up your hand. You had to hold up your hand and walk down the aisle. And then you had to get baptized. And see how you're saved by grace? The real believers got saved before they walked an aisle, would be my guess. They made a decision about Christ right where they were standing or where they were seated or where they were kneeling. They made that decision. That's when they got saved. Now, if you want to say, come on down the aisle and let's welcome you into the family, that's another thing. But I can tell you exactly what happens to most people. I'm not going down the aisle. That's what a lot of them say. I'm not headed down that aisle. You can't make me go down that aisle. And they get all these false issues put in front of them instead of a simple gospel of saved by grace through faith. You can exhibit faith in Christ anywhere, anytime. Satan's the gospel's avowed enemy. He promotes a false gospel based on works. That Galatians passage is the one I mentioned earlier about if I or an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, don't believe him. Now, some characteristics of the gospel. Its roots are in God's grace. I think we've beat that horse a little bit, haven't we? That's what the gospel is. Can't be beat enough because, you know, you'll walk out of here and you'll run into somebody, you'll turn on the television or something like that or go zinging through the Christian channels and you'll get somebody add something to the gospel. Acts 20:24. Who's Paul talking to? Any passage you cover. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Ask those questions. Who's he talking to? The Ephesian elders. What's he talking to them about? He's the first seminary. He's been there 3 years. He'd been teaching them. And he says, now I'm getting ready to leave. It's the graduation ceremony. It is the commencement address. And he says, the gospel which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, I commend you to his grace. So he has taught them for 3 years while you're saved by grace and not of works. And then what's his parting words? You got a grace gospel to carry with you. Don't carry the works along. Works follow. See, verse 10 of Ephesians 2 was you were created for good works in him before the foundation, that you may walk in him. These good works are already laid out for you to participate in. There are opportunities for you to join into. There are opportunities for you to do good. And you do good because there's eternal rewards that come with those. Things above and beyond the normal blessings of heaven. They're described as gold, silver, precious stones. Those are great things to have. Those are things valuable to us, but you know, gold's just going to be paving material in eternity, so I'm not sure it's going to have quite the same intrinsic value to it. But what he's saying is you're going to have reward. You get rulership. There are things that you get when you follow the path of the Lord. Not just believe in him, but become really a disciple. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, open to anyone by faith. Over and over again it says that it's open to anyone. There are some groups that try to limit it to only certain people, pre-selected in eternity past, could be saved and all that, but that 1 John 2:1, he died for the sins of the entire world, the whole world. It's not true. John 3:16, at one time was the most well-known verse of Christians anywhere. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have... Who is the whosoever? Whosoever. I mean, how do you cloud that one? But people like to try and cloud it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation open to anyone by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Gospel gives the glory to God. If we could be saved by works, it could give the glory to us. It could give the glory to the one who worked to get saved or the one who talked somebody into working to get saved. It could give the glory to all the wrong people. But the gospel, the glory, God gets all the glory. 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul writes his young man Timothy, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, carries a message of peace for the one receiving it. Putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, says having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Good news. Peace. What kind of peace? What kind of peace are we looking for? Peace with God's where it starts. You know, if there was more peace with God amongst humanity on this planet, there'd be a lot less wars and rumors of wars. Why do you think the number of wars keep increasing? Why do they keep increasing? Because people are at war with God and they are not seeking peace with him. More and more people have actually come to believe there is no God. And that's dangerous. They will find out that he does exist. The gospel offers the kingdom of God to everyone who would believe. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Our job is to take the gospel out to the whole world. Now, what is salvation according to the scripture? Well, keeping the law, not going to save, is it? We've already taken a look at that. Keeping the law won't. Galatians 2:15, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous. Not going to happen. Direct statements here that we're looking for. No ambiguity about them. Salvation's not even based on righteous works. Now, some would say, gosh, I could get saved by a whole bunch of righteous works. At one time in my life, I thought, well, if you take all the good works that you do and you put them over here, it's kind of like we're in a big balance scale. When we all stand in front of the judgment seat, we've got these scales and we're in the middle. And if you've got your good works over here and they outweigh your sins over here, then you're going to tip off into heaven. But if your sins outweigh your good works, you're going to tip off into hell. That's kind of a karma viewpoint almost. Is that, yeah, if I have better, you know, a lot more good than I did bad. And it's amazing how many times you run into people actually think that is true. Well, if I can just get my good to outweigh my bad, that's all I need to do, and then I'll go to heaven. Not according to the book. Not according to the book. I love this passage in Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. Now, how much clearer do you need than that? But according to his mercy, that's why we're saved. By the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, that's how we're saved. Man can't save his own soul. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You give up trying to save yourself? You know the interesting thing about salvation? What do you have to give up? Because I remember hearing a lot of times people say, well, you got to give up this. You know, give up this and you'll be saved. Give up that. You might be saved from the power of sin, but if you're not saved from the penalty for sin, it has no eternal ramifications to it. Whoever wishes to, but whoever loses his life, what do you have to give up to be saved from the penalty for sin? Trying to save yourself. That's it. It's the only thing. Man can't save his own soul. Since faith is the means of access to God, salvation is a matter of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And he who comes to him must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to do that. The merit and the power of faith is us and the object. In James 2:19, the merit and the power of faith is in the object. Now, faith, see, Satan's done a good job in his evil way of even twisting what faith is all about. Faith is about the object. It's not about what you can believe. Because we can believe anything. We can believe foolish things. We do all the time. We can believe the wrong things. We do all the time. But faith is about what you believe in. And in this case, who. So if I want to entrust my eternal soul to someone, I want an object that is trustworthy. And I think I would look for one who had conquered sin and death. And that there's only one that fills that bill. The merit's in the object. Belief in Christ is all that's necessary for even the greatest sinner. Paul claimed that title for himself. I don't know if he's the greatest sinner who ever lived or not, but he probably understood how great a sinner he was more than anybody who ever lived, because he understood the mental attitude side that went with it that's so easily overlooked. We think if we get our speech and actions down that the mental don't count. Not according to Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. All are commanded to believe. We've seen this different places in Scripture. Many consider belief to be foolish. 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment. See, that's for people that like laws and like to live by law. And they kept bugging Jesus, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And he finally said, okay, listen, I'm going to tell you what you must do to be saved. He's talking to the Pharisees. He said, and the Pharisees' ears just perked up. He said, believe and you shall be saved. So you really want to know what you must do? You have to believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, because the world calls it foolishness. He was well pleased to save those who believe. Jesus is the object of our faith. And if we're going to believe the Father, we have to believe the Son. Jesus said, you know, you talk about God and you believe in God and you believe there is a God. But if you miss his Son, you really didn't have the proper belief in the Almighty. He's the one who saves from sins. He is the, look at the passages. You can go into the book and get them all, and they're all written out there for you, in fact. You can read these for yourself. And that'd be good. These are reinforcements to us. Jesus is the only way of salvation. I am the way, he said. This I am is ego eimi in the Greek. It's I myself am, meaning to the exclusion of all others. It's about as dogmatic as you can say it. The equivalent of Yahweh, the Hebrew, is ego eimi. I myself am. When he said that, it just upset the Jews. I am the way. It's interesting, they call the ancient zodiac the way. I can't prove that it was a direct correlation when he made this comment, but why did he pick that word, hados, that is used? Because that's what they call the ancient zodiac. Zodiac, by the way, that word means the way. He said, I am the way. The truth. That is found in a person rather than a proposition. And the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's about as clear and dogmatic as it could possibly be. And think about what he's been telling them. They're going to betray me. I'm going to be hung on a cross. I'm going to lay in a tomb on the third day. I'm going to rise again from the dead. And the disciples aren't even listening to what he's saying. But when he does, they start to get it. Because that's what the gospel's based on. What must I believe about this man named Jesus? And boy, Satan can flip-flop this one around. Flip it around in all kinds of ways. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I deliver to you of primary importance what you must believe. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus, a fulfillment of prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 just being one passage. Psalm 22, multiple passages. Jesus is the fulfillment according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. Now why put this in there? Because this says he really died. He really died. He was buried. He was put into a tomb. And this is verified by people who would want to do anything they could to prove there was no resurrection. It was proven by the Pharisees because they knew where the tomb was because they went and got a seal put on it with the authority of Pilate. Pilate knew he was dead. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead. His family knew he was dead. The disciples knew he was dead. Everybody pronounced him dead. He was buried. That too, according to the Scriptures, with a rich man in his death, Isaiah 53. And that he was raised on the third day. He walked away from the tomb. He goes on to say in that same context, and then after that he appeared to his disciples and over 500 on a mountain in Galilee. It used to bother me. Why add that in? Because that's saying that he literally rose from the dead. It's not just the spirit of Jesus. It's not just his teachings that came back from the grave. He came back from the grave. And they saw him and could verify it. The gospel that saves, only by the work and reputation can anyone be saved. There's salvation in no other. Acts 4. For there's no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's the entry door into salvation. John 10, picture the sheepfold. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. The sheepfold only had one entry door. And the shepherd used to lay down across the entry door. And how do you get into the sheepfold where Jesus is the chief shepherd? You believe in him. Come on in. One must call on the name of the Lord. See the passages? What gets accomplished? The Holy Spirit meets your faith in Christ and brings about salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. One of the 50 things that we receive, or 102, how many ever they are. It's in. I'm sure, I haven't read that other list. I'm sure it's in there. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's like a stamp of approval put on us. We can't see it. I think the angels can. I honestly do. One of these days I'll know for sure. But that means sealed. Usually when a king places a seal on something, he puts his stamp of approval on it and authenticates it. And that is coming. The Holy Spirit, is he not God who is king? And he put his seal of approval on us? that's a pretty good deal, kind of like USDA choice, isn't it? It's the permanent status. And we become his children. Now, as believers, we're already saved from the eternal wrath of God. But the other things that we're looking at, the other principles, is that there is a deliverance from the power of sin. Passages that seem to be a problem that we run into, these type of passages from the power of sin, they're a physical deliverance that we're talking about and a spiritual deliverance. We're already saved from the eternal wrath of God. That's guaranteed. We have the assurance. We have the confidence of the Word that tells us that. But we're going to do battle with the flesh as long as we're in this body. There is a war going on. Galatians chapter 5 talks about it. It tells us exactly what the elements of that are. We're in an all-out battle, and Satan wants us to mess up. It's not a salvation from the penalty for sin, that battle, but one from the power of sin. Now, six challenges to the real Jesus. Some people are claiming scholars are uncovering a radically different Jesus in ancient documents just as credible as the four Gospels, referring to alternative texts written too far after the events to be credible, mostly around 200 A.D. The Gospel of Thomas, things that didn't show up, things that weren't written down in the first century. They're saying, well, they found a whole bunch more books that describe Jesus. That's just Satan's attempt to try and change what we know about him. The Bible's portrait of Jesus can't be trusted because the church tampered with the text. We've already dealt with that. This is part of the attacks. Lee Strobel does great work on this, investigative reporting. Less than 1% of all manuscripts have any variant reading. Church didn't mess with the text. New explanations have refuted his resurrection. This is primarily the claims of Islam. The early church, without question, accepted the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. No issues in the early church or the early church fathers. Christianity's beliefs were copied from other pagan religions. That's absolutely not true at all. There are no examples of God's dying and rising from the dead to save mankind that preceded Christianity. None. They can't find any of them. Yet, it's just like claiming that there are missing links in the fossil records. Show me. There are not any. Jesus was an imposter who failed to fulfill the messianic prophecies. One of the problems, and indeed, that was wrong. Next one. People should be free to pick and choose what to believe about Jesus. You know they are. We have the freedom to make decisions. But we should make informed decisions about what we believe about him. What do we know about him? Killed by crucifixion. We have witnesses that attested to it. Credible witnesses. We have an empty tomb. They know where he was put. And they know the tomb was empty. We have disciples that believe that he rose and appeared to them. Even skeptics like Thomas eventually realized that. A great persecutor of the church named Paul, eventually, he was named Saul back then, converted to Christianity. And the skeptic James, Jesus' half-brother, also converted, child of Joseph and Mary, literal child of Joseph and Mary, half-brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic, as we saw him kind of come and try to talk his older brother out of proceeding on with his crazy ministry that he had going. He converted. He became the elder in Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James. So there are examples of some facts about who the real Jesus is. So the gospel of grace is very clear. We are not saved by works, but we should do works to honor our Lord and King, as a thank you, not as an attempt to buy our way into heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love and grace, for all your goodness, for your amazing gospel. Father, let us understand it. Let us remember it. Let us take it with us. And let us explain it to others in a good, gracious way. We ask that the Holy Spirit would go in front of us and prepare others for us to give the gospel to. And Father, let us have the courage to rely on you and the Holy Spirit to do so in a way that honors you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.